Welcome back to Living Grounded. You're here with Lila and Tim.
Hello.
And we're still walking through the highlights of the Bible together. New book today.
Yeah.
We're filming at a new table.
Mm.
And you might have noticed we had some issues with our website apps the last 2 weeks. So you could only watch the episodes on YouTube. But now they're back on Spotify.
We're back.
On apps, on the website. So you'll find it all in there. So let's get started with where are we at today?
So we've hit 1 Kings.
Woo-hoo.
And you might remember last episode, we kind of, you know, we've tracked the reign of David. And if you remember, David, you know, it's this kind of meteoric rise from a shepherd boy to the king of Israel, not without its problems, civil war with Saul and so on. But David goes from being kind of the king after God's own heart, the kind of he is the pinnacle of the empire of Israel in many ways.
Pretty epic.
Yeah, it's big. But then this man who loves God makes a terrible decision. The moment with Bathsheba and the subsequent events, these kind of form the falling point of the moral decline of Israel. And it's not an immediate slope. It kind of goes through spiraling whirls, but we're going to see the beginning of some of that now in 1 Kings, and then it will decline pretty sharply. So 1 Kings begins with the death of David. It's kind of a weird little moment. Seems like he's got a young woman sleeping with him, or at least to warm him. We don't know if that includes anything sexual or anything like that, but it's all a little bit weird. You've also got one of his sons, Adonijah, seeing David about to die, self-proclaims himself as king.
I'm the next one.
He goes, hey, I'll be the next king of Israel. He makes sacrifices. Now, normally that's kind of a good thing. You make sacrifice to God, but it's not clear who he's making sacrifices to here. Is this part of the moral decline that already other gods are being sacrificed to and so on? But you've got this problem that arises, which is that it seems like Bathsheba's son, Solomon, is the one who was promised, who David promised would be king. And so Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan, they go to David as he's, you know, in his almost dying stage, and they say, hey, didn't you promise Solomon to be king? And David's like, yeah, actually I did. And he orders the priests and the prophet Zadok and Nathan to anoint Solomon. And so Solomon is proclaimed king. Adonijah, the self-proclaimed son, he goes, oh, no, you know, he gets into line. So it all looks pretty okay for a moment. And David blesses Solomon with these words. Lila is going to read it to us.
I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel.
So now we wait and see, will Solomon listen to his father David? David dies. Solomon deals with some loose threads, rooting out all who conspired against his father and now him, including Adonijah. Mm. And it's kind of looks a little bit so far so good, pretty standard. But it's not going to be clear cut with Solomon. David is this man after God's own heart who makes a terrible decision, big mistakes. I find Solomon a little bit harder to unpack. He's quite enigmatic, I would say. On one hand, he just shows so many things that are to be applauded, but then we'll see in next episode lots of other things that seem really foolish and dumb. In chapter 3, verse 7, though, so we'll focus on the positive things in this episode. God appears to Solomon in a dream. He asks for, he says to Solomon, the thing that we all go, oh, if only God said that to me. He says, ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. What would you ask for, Lila?
I think if I were a king, I would definitely ask for like peace in the nation or something.
You're too nice. Okay.
I mean, that would make it just a lot easier.
I don't want to know what I would ask for. Probably something to do with golf. Anyway.
Something.
But Solomon humbly asks for a discerning heart to distinguish between right and wrong so he might better govern the great people of Israel.
That sounds good.
So he asks for wisdom. That's the summary. And God's pleased by this. He promises Solomon, actually, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you even more than that. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to do that anyway. But he also says, if you walk in obedience like David, I'll give you long life. What comes after is a famous little moment, the sign of Solomon's wisdom, the story of the two prostitutes and the child of the two prostitutes. You can go and read that for yourself. I'll leave that one. But 1 Kings records the remarkable feats of Solomon. I think under Solomon, the Israel declines morally, but it doesn't decline in terms of material things. The kingdom of Israel grows. Many other kings pay tribute to Solomon. He has 12,000 horses, many chariots. He's considered the wisest king to be alive at the time. People come from far and wide to hear him and his wisdoms. He writes proverbs. He writes songs. He's a botanist. He's a zoologist. That's just animals. He makes a treaty with Lebanon to harvest the great cedar trees that Lebanon was famous for in the ancient world. So he's a timber harvester as well. And it's all for building the temple of the Lord as well as his palace. So chapter 6 and 7 of 1 Kings chart the construction of the temple. You get great detail about its size and features. It's really just a kind of a bigger version of the tabernacle in many ways. One thing you can do, a bit of fun, you can go on a YouTube for a 3D tour of what Solomon's temple might have looked like.
Oh, cool.
In chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. That's kind of like the key moment. The temple is completed. And in verse 10, the glory of the Lord fills the temple in the form of a cloud. And from chapter 8, you get a series of kind of prayer speeches. You know, Solomon kind of opening the temple in many ways. You know how when preachers keep preaching in their prayers after the sermon or something like that? Well, they're just doing what Solomon did, okay?
Of course.
Solomon acknowledges God's faithfulness to his promises. He reminds Israel of Solomon's faithfulness in building the temple. He acknowledges God's greatness, and he calls on God to remain faithful to his covenant promises to Israel and their king. He recognizes he recognizes something here, an important little piece of the reality of God. Lila's going to read 1 Kings 8.
But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place.
This captures a pretty important principle of God's relations with humanity. The temple, what is it? It's like a conduit, in a sense, a place where God is present on earth. But to think that that's where God is,
and just there,
is to make God a material being rather than what he is. God is a God. He's an infinite, holy, different to us. He is not our species. but he accommodates to our limitations, our humanness, by inhabiting time and space so that we can relate to him. How do you relate to an invisible God? Well, for Israel, they relate to an invisible God through the temple. That's where God is. And you know, he's there in a cloud of glory and so on. So God is everywhere, okay, in one sense. God is kind of everywhere. He's kind of nowhere in another sense because we're talking materially. But for Israel, he's at the temple.
Mm-hmm.
That's where God is. And they come to the temple. To come to the temple is to come to God. Their prayers are towards the temple. So Jews would face towards the temple, a little bit similar to how Muslims face Mecca these days whenever they were to pray. That's where God is. And this last prayer, it's just worth reading word for word. It's a wonderful, powerful prayer that Solomon prays. Go for it, Lila.
Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time.
It's a reminder of God's faithfulness, and because of God's faithfulness, Solomon is joyful. The people are joyful. They celebrate for 14 days. How good would that be?
Heavenly.
Yeah. It's a picture, though. It's a bit of a picture of heaven in that the temple is completed. The work is completed. God is present with his people. His people are gathered around his presence, mm-hmm. and now they're celebrating. Now they're partying. Mm-hmm. And I think that is a picture of we're supposed to see kind of a little picture of what heaven is going to be, only not for 14 days. Return.
Mm-hmm.
God appears then again to Solomon. He reestablishes his covenant promises. You should know how this goes now. This is a bit, it's not a broken record yet. It will be a broken record, sadly. But it's just this ongoing reminder. God is with Israel. If they continue to follow him faithfully, obeying all his commands, his blessings will remain with Israel. But if they turn to idols and false gods, if they turn to unholiness and evil, then a holy and good God cannot remain in covenant relationship with them.
Mm.
He will cut them off from his blessings, like the land. The temple will be destroyed. The Lord will bring disaster on them because God's people are to be holy like he is holy. So we'll leave it there for now. But at this point, things are looking great under Solomon. But what we'll see next episode is that even in the midst of some of those chapters, there were little whispers that stuff isn't quite right with Solomon morally and decision-wise. The great tragedy is that the wisest man, the wisest king in the world, makes some very foolish choices. And that's going to escalate the spiritual and material decline in the kingdom of Israel. Yeah.
We'll see that next week. For now, how does 1 Kings so far points us to Jesus?
So we covered a bunch of episodes ago. When we looked at Exodus and Leviticus, we were first introduced to the idea of the tabernacle. That's kind of the prototype of the temple. So the temple will replace the tabernacle, that tent,
mm-hmm.
It's the place on earth where God dwells with his people. But even this is a shadow of what was to come. In John chapter 2, some Jews asked Jesus, what sign can you show us? Just as Solomon gave a sign of his wisdom, they're looking for a sign that Jesus is the prophet, that he might even be the Messiah. What is the sign that you have the authority to say the things you're saying and do the things you're doing? And Jesus says, destroy this temple. Now, he's talking about Herod's temple, which is like Solomon's temple 3.0. The temple's already been destroyed twice. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days.
Mm.
Now, they laugh at him. It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days?
Impossible.
Yeah. John narrates for us. He says the temple he was speaking about was his body, was Christ's body. Jesus is the true temple of God. You see it in John chapter 1. Maybe you remember this. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So you remember that word dwelling there. It's the word tabernacle. Jesus has tabernacled among us. Jesus is the temple because Jesus is where God is. So Jesus, the eternal, invisible God's, he is the internal, invisible God's material presence on earth. He's the go-between, the conduit, so that limited humans can kind of envision something of God in human flesh this time. So the point is, though, when you come to Jesus, you come to God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's another piece of this that then applies then to us of how we think. So, yeah, we can go into that bit.
So how does all of this and the temple apply to us, like practically?
Yeah, so the mind boggles a little bit. Jesus as the temple, okay, Jesus is God on earth and so on. But I think we can grasp something of that. But then it even gets a little bit, it expands to a certain extent. So you might have heard this verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So the Holy Spirit is in you, who you've received from God. You get it also again in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Consequently, you're no longer followers and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, you're getting this temple language, right, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, so see what's happening. Jesus is the temple, but so are God's people. Mm-hmm. Now, how does that work? Well, what Jesus has done is he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So where does God dwell on earth? Now, in us.
Mm-hmm.
He unites us to Christ. Christ is the temple, but now we are the temple too because we're united to Christ. Together with Christ, we become the kind of grander temple of God in a sense. So you see the remarkable thing. Through Jesus Christ, we are the place where God dwells, in us. Now, if you told Jews in Solomon's time that this is what would happen, that God wouldn't dwell in a temple, God's presence wouldn't be in a temple, but he would actually be in each of us individually, I mean, they would marvel. They would go, what in the world? That God would humble himself to come and dwell in human flesh like that.
Amazing.
In Christ and then in us. They would have considered that the most incredible blessing, and so should we.
Mm.
I hope we see it. And let me give you one last piece of this. I think it helps us understand then how we pray. We don't need to face Jerusalem. We don't need to there's no direction. Yeah. Yes, where's Jerusalem from here? You don't even actually need to close your eyes and look up. Some people encourage you to do that mainly because it just helps you focus and there is some sort of reverence to it, I guess. But to pray, you just need to be united to Christ by faith. You just need the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and God will hear your prayers because he's actually with you. He is dwelling with you by his Spirit, and that's a wonderful privilege. And we acknowledge that privilege, whether you realize you're doing it or not, we acknowledge that privilege by saying after we pray, in Jesus' name. We're reminded it's because and through Jesus that we can pray.
So good. Keep thinking about that as you pray. When you pray, be amazed by that. Give praise to God. And next week, we'll continue.
Yeah, we'll see what happens with Solomon.
Amazing. See you next week. Ciao.
Bye.